Yeah. All right.
Regular gestation period for Genesis.
Yeah, all right. Yeah, thank you. All right. Well, you're counting on me not making it, aren't you? Yeah, that's it. Okay, all right. You stacked the deck against me. That's all right. All right, I want 20% of the pool, whatever, no matter what it is. Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving and praise. And we pray, Lord, that you would just open up our hearts, open up our minds, Lord, to the things that you have for us here in your word. We know, Lord, that your word is deeper than anything that we can even understand. But it's your Holy Spirit that reveals the things to us that strengthens our faith. And I pray, Father, that as we come together, that is our purpose, to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our love for you. And Lord, it isn't an intellectual journey that we're on. It's a journey of revelation, that you reveal yourself to us through your word. So, Father, you said that if we would diligently seek you, that we would be found. And so, Father, I just pray that you would reveal yourself to us. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifices that you laid out for us to just be spiritually alive, to have the Holy Spirit that reveals to us the things of your word. So I pray, Father, that you would pour your Spirit out on each and every one of us and draw us, Lord, into your presence and help us to sit at your feet. As we look into your word and read your word, Lord, I pray that it's by your Spirit that we learn these things. So I pray, Father, that we would grow closer to you each and every day as we look for your soon return. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I was asked to recap from chapter 1, and so, as is my style, I usually do anyway. So, I mean, we know that as we're closing off the book today, we're hitting on chapter 50, and we will be closing off the book. Even if we have to be here till 11 o'clock to do it, we will close the book. So, fasten your seatbelts. But we know that the book of the Bible is a book of redemption. We know that the Lord put this here in our lap so that we could get a glimpse at the things that he is doing. When Jesus was, when we finally get to the Gospel of John, he says some really marvelous things in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And he tells us things in there that is nowhere else in the Scripture. Because that's the Gospel that is written to the believer. And that's you and I. And there's, you know, it's kind of like his, what do you call it? If you're in a staff meeting, it's the thing that the private conversation that you have. And he told us in there that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will teach you all things. He will teach you. Not this guy up here, but as we look into the Scripture, he's going to make this thing alive. Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, able to separate between soul and spirit. Now, we know the soul relates to the body, and the spirit relates to God. Before we were born again, we had no spirit. We had no spirit that could relate to God. There is none that seeketh after God. And so, when God created Adam, he gave into him, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He had a body, a soul, and a spirit. He was able to communicate with God. He was a son of God. As we saw in the Gospel of Luke, in the genealogies, we saw that Adam was a son of God, a direct creation. And there was no reason for him not to be able to go from earth into the throne room of God. Why? Because he didn't have any sin. He didn't have sin. So there would be no reason why he wouldn't be able to have direct communication with God. It was the same thing. It was a typology of Jesus. Jesus came, he had direct access to God, unbroken fellowship. Now that's something that we can only dream about because of our sinful nature keeps getting in the way and knocking us out of that relationship. But again, 1 John 1:9 comes to our aid. The Christian bar of soap, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So why do we get into, as believers, why do we get into the Old Testament? What does it matter? It's because it's the looking forward to of what he was going to do. He's telling us in advance what things was going to happen. And we're going to see that as Joseph goes to bury his father. We're going to see a foreshadowing of certain events that are going to happen yet 400 years in the future. Okay, so the Lord is revealing His plan to us. He says that I will tell you things. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit's job. He will tell us things, you know. Henceforth, you are no longer my servants. I now call you friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his master does. But I am telling you now so that you will know when it comes to pass, you will know that I have told you. And these things in here, now, this may be the first time for a lot of us to go through the book of Genesis and to see how that Genesis is a foreshadowing of everything that was going to happen. Everything that happens in Genesis has its conclusions in the end, in the back of the book. And as we start to progress through the rest of the Bible, we're going to see those things transpire. And so in Genesis 49, we saw that Jacob, leaning upon his staff, leaning on his bed, knowing that he was dying, that he was going to die soon. First, in 48, he blesses the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the older, Ephraim was the younger. Okay, and what we saw in there that Jacob's eyes were dim. And so what he did is Joseph came in, he brought his two sons, he brought the oldest at Jacob's right hand, and he brought the younger at Jacob's left hand. Because normally the greater blessing comes from the right hand. It's always the right hand of fellowship, okay, not the left hand. But Jacob, knowingly, as Hebrews tell us, crossed his hands and laid his hands on his right hand on Ephraim rather than Manasseh. And Joseph said, No, this is the older. He said, yes, I know it, my son, but, you know, Manasseh is going to be a great nation, but Ephraim will be greater. And it's fascinating to look through the history in the Bible of Ephraim and see how he outshined Manasseh 4-1. As far as, you know, how many men they have, the battles that they won. They were a very valiant people. And so we could trace that through. And as we start to go through, we'll point out those things as we get into the judges and Joshua and how Ephraim took on that role, like the dominant role, if you will, of the two brothers. Now, the reason why that was, why those two were adopted into Jacob's family is because Joseph was receiving the blessing of the firstborn. He was the firstborn son of his beloved Rachel. And so he got the double portion. So instead of giving him a double portion of stuff, which Joseph already had everything in the world, he was the grand vizier of Egypt, or the prime minister or whatever, and he basically ran the country. So there was no physical things that he gave them. So he gave them a spiritual inheritance by adopting his two sons, and now you have a double portion of the inheritance of the land. Okay, so you know, Joseph's pretty jazzed about that, and then he gets to the other guys, and he goes over the blessings, or things that, blessings, I say that in quotation marks, and if you look, if you were here last week, and you kind of went through those, you see, they didn't look like much of a blessing to me, and you can go over them at your leisure, and kind of see what Jacob had to say about his sons. But these were going to be befalling them in the last days. So this was a prophecy of what was going to happen in the days that we live in now. So you can correlate those things with what's going on here and what's happening over there today. And it's quite fascinating, a lot of the things. I keep up on the Israeli papers and things like that just to see, you know, how can I correlate those things. And it's just amazing, just the things that are going on over there now. It's just when you think that everything is going well, then something happens, and look, what's going on? You know, it's not going according to my plan, but that's right, it's your plan, isn't it? You know, so I just sit back and say, okay, well, I'm not going to get so. So that's why I don't bring a lot of, you know, recent events in, because really that we won't know until after the fact if this was really what was going on. So, but it's really interesting to see, you know, just how the world as a whole is reacting to Israel. And how the problems of all the world are coming down to this tiny little strip of land somewhere in the Middle East, and the whole world is getting incensed because of what they're doing. They're making up lies, they're making up stories, and it's just fascinating to see, why in the world would they do it? Well, it's because of the spirit that the world is being driven by, and you can see it happening. Anti-Semitism is probably more demonic than any other kind of race hatred that there is. In fact, everything else would probably be derived from that. So, And a lot of us are because of our background, we have a certain affinity, or we have a certain dislike for a particular race for a particular reason. Who knows? But that's something that the Lord works out of you, you know, because the Lord gives us peace. The Lord takes those things that are of the flesh, and we confess them, and he takes them away little by little, you know, driving as well. You know, he'll take those things and then bring to our minds, yeah, you're not quite over that yet, are you? Well, no, I'm not really over that yet. So keep on praying for me for that. And so at the end of it, he goes and grabs Joseph by the collar and he says, you know, Joseph, I want you to bury me in the land. I want you to bury me with my fathers. I don't want to be buried here in Egypt. Promise me. Swear to me that you'll do this. And he says, I swear. Swear to me. Swear, you know, and he makes him swear. And so he gathers up his feet into his bed and he gives up the ghost. Okay, so it's just that close. You know, he goes in and does all of these things and whoop, it's over. So, he lived a pretty good long time. And in chapter 50, verse 1, he says, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. So here Joseph was bereaved or separated from his father from all of these years. And you know, Joseph and Jacob, they probably spent a lot of time together to make up all those lost years. Remember, when he was growing up, he was the favored son. He got the long sleeve robe. He was in the fast track to being a ruler of the family, and the dreamer, as it's called. And we kind of beat that one to death as far as, you know, how endearing that is when the young upstart comes and starts to tell the older guys, hey, you guys are going to bow down and worship me. You know, isn't that cool? Yeah, they're cool. All right, yeah, going to throw him in a pit and see what happens to his dreams. So, so Joseph, he commands his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So here we had 70 days of mourning for Jacob. Now, like I say, Jacob was second in command, or Joseph was second in command to the Pharaoh, so he was pretty up there. And so the people around him, the people that served with him, that they probably came to love him because of his character. I mean, if you're in a company situation and your boss is just, you know, one of these guys that are just, or girls that are just, they're just wonderful people, and you just bend over backwards to do things for them. And so when they hurt, you hurt. And so I think that's what happened here, is that the whole country, he just saved the whole country's life. He fed them. He made sure that they had food to make it through the famine. He was a national hero. He kind of like, he was a national hero. We don't even have those anymore, do we? So, like Joe DiMaggio. Remember Joe DiMaggio? You've heard about him. You read about him in books, right? You know what I mean? I mean, after his baseball career, he was a national hero. You know, Neil Armstrong. Remember Neil Armstrong? Anybody remember who Neil Armstrong? Who's Neil Armstrong? Anybody remember him? You guys over there on the couch. You remember Neil Armstrong? You hear about him in school at all? You know, baseball player. Yeah. Right. Okay. Yeah. No, he was a golfer. And he was the first person to golf on the moon, remember? No.
First one to lose a ball.
Yeah, he lost it in the crater. I mean, I don't know what the handicap for that is, but... But, you know, the ticker tape parades and stuff like that. So he was, you know, he was well-loved by the people. He saved their lives. And not like somebody that we have in our midst today, but... But he was embalmed, and as I look at this and I think about this a little, you wonder, you know, if he's going to be buried in this cave in Machpelah. We have who's buried there now? We got Abraham and Sarah, we have Isaac and Rebekah, we have Leah, and then we got Jacob that's going to be buried there. Now none of them were embalmed. So they're going to be pretty much dust after a little while. But Jacob was embalmed, so he'll be around for quite a while. His body will be around. And I believe it's because of the testimony that is, that his bones will still be there. It's going to be a testimony, because when they go into that cave, his body will still be there. The other ones will be dust, but Jacob will be by. Now, why is it of a big concern about Jacob? Well, what was Jacob's name? What was it changed to?
Israel.
Absolutely. And what is the big thing today in that land? Who owns the land? Is the Bible real? Well, you can go over to Hebron today, which is where Machpelah was, and they have a big, you know, big shrine there. It's actually, Herod the Great actually built some walls up there, and he left the top open, but it's just some walls. And then as time went over, it was made into a church, and then it was made into a mosque, and then it was made into a church again, and then it was made into a mosque. And so, but it's still there today. And they have this big edifice over it, but they have this little grating that's a hole that goes down into the earth where the actual tomb is. Okay? But nobody's allowed to go in there. Okay? So it would be interesting to see what's down in there if they actually find the bones of Jacob. And there was somebody else that's going to be buried there, and that's not buried there at that particular place, but there's somebody else that's going to be, that was embalmed and is going to be buried in the land, and that's Joseph. Joseph was embalmed, and he was put in a coffin, and we're just going to see at the end of this chapter, he's put in a coffin, and then when they go into the land, they're carrying his bones with them, with them into the land, and that must have been quite the sight to see. So the days of his mourning were past. Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die, in my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt ye bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. Now the first thing to notice on this is that he's not going into Pharaoh himself. He is speaking to the keeper of Pharaoh's house. There's an Eastern custom or whatever is that you cannot go into before the king mourning. You can't do that. That's a no-no. If you look, there's a couple of instances in the scripture. One in Nehemiah chapter 2, and it says, And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been formerly sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is it that thy countenance is sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of the heart. And I was very sore afraid. See, he was not allowed to be sad in the king's presence. But he had just heard that people had come back from Jerusalem, and it was in ruins. And so his heart was sad. And being the king's wine steward, that was a no-no. You just didn't do that, because that would connotate that maybe somebody was trying to kill him, or, you know, and so that you could lose your life over that. And in Esther chapter 4, 1 and 2, it says, When Mordecai had heard about the plot of Haman, and how he was going to be able to kill all the Jews on a particular day, that he perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And it came even unto the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Sackcloth was a traditional garb of mourning. It was made to be able to irritate the skin and to actually rub it raw so that you would not forget what it is that you were doing. Keep your mind focused on what it is that you were doing. These guys, they had this mourning thing down pat. So it'd be kind of like, I don't know, some kind of a burlap kind of a thing that you put on yourself and you wear it for a while and it kind of scratches and irritates and that kind of a thing. So. But also, something else to be noticed here is that he is asking permission to go. Even though he is second in command, he is still a slave. He still belongs to Pharaoh. And he's asking permission. But it's interesting to see that Pharaoh says, in verse 6, he says, And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. Like it was, hey, no big deal. He's following the protocol. He's saying, hey, can I go? You know, do you mind? You know, I'm gonna go, and I will come back again. I promise, I'm gonna come back. And so, but see, Joseph was trustworthy. He was faithful. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And that is an admonition to us to see how he was granted favor because of his work ethic. He did all things. He had the ability, probably had the power. He could have left. He could have gone and contacted his father. But he was busy about the task at hand. He was faithful. He showed himself to be faithful. He was a man of destiny. He knew that, hey, God has me here for a purpose. And I pray for each and every one of us, no matter what situation that we're in, that God has us where he has us for a purpose. So you can have that confidence that it doesn't matter. Romans 8:28, all things work together. It doesn't matter if I'm in an adverse situation or if I'm in a good situation, if I'm making tons of money or if I'm flat broke. God has me in this situation for my good and for his purpose. And we have to relegate ourselves to that. Once we do that, we get to live in peace. If we're fighting that, we're going to be in turmoil. We're always going to be worried about trying to make an extra buck or trying to shave this or do that or, you know, somebody's trying to do this to me or that to me, and it won't matter. You see, things can happen. People can come and rip you off, and you can just say, okay, well, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. What do you got for me, Lord? What else would, you know, what is it that you have? And as you start to relinquish the things of this world, you come to realize that, wow, I really am born again. Because these things, they don't matter to me anymore. I'm not as attached to them as I once was. And the Lord is trying to, with every single moment, try to show himself strong to you. He's saying, I am sufficient. The I am. I am whatever it is that you need. If you need money, I am able to give it to you. If you need food, I am able to give it to you. I fed the children of Israel 40 years in the wilderness. I'm able to do it. And so he just does these things to make himself, hey, he is able. And you can say, he did it for me. I can testify. I had nothing he gave to me, and it had to be by his hand because I trusted in him and in no other. In 2 Corinthians 13, it says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." Now, a reprobate is something that's untried, untrue, untested. Okay, that's what a reprobate is. "But I trust that ye shall know that you are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates." The world is going to see us as evil. They're going to come down and they're going to call us evil. But we know ourselves as true because Jesus Christ is in us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And here it is. Here's Joseph. He was faithful to do all that the Lord would have him to do. He says, "I came down here to save life. That's the reason why I was sent down here, and that's what had happened." So that should be a good lesson for us to conduct ourselves in all honesty, in all faithfulness, because and there's hundreds of scriptures that you can use to back that up with it in your own mind about being faithful, about being a faithful witness. Bless you. Now, Jesus was the faithful witness. He did all things well, and it was attributed to him first at his baptism, then at the Transfiguration, and then again in the Mount of Olives, okay, as we'll see it in the Gospel of John. So three times the Father affirms the righteousness of Christ. He was the faithful witness. So in verse 7 he says, "And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. and all the house of Joseph and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. So there's this big entourage going there. All of the elders of Israel went. All of the chariots and all of these guys that, you know, that worked with Joseph and loved him. And all the elders of Egypt and Israel, they all went there. But they left the herds. They left the little ones there. So that it would be a token, perhaps, that to Pharaoh that, hey, we'll be back. We're going to get our kids. We're going to get our flocks. So, you know, we will be back. And I don't think that the Pharaoh even gave it a second thought. I believe that he said that Joseph was as good as his word. Now, how can that be said of us? Can that be really said that your boss can say, you know what? They said that they would do such a thing. It's as good as done. You know, that's the kind of repertoire we need to have with the world. The world needs to know that there is still integrity in people. And it's because of who is in us. Jesus Christ is in us. He was faithful. We, too, must be faithful. So we need to have that integrity. So and allow the Holy Spirit to just to bring that thing. And it's not something that we can do in ourselves. We as people don't have that. We only have a desire to do it because the Holy Spirit wants us to be like Christ. And Christ was like that. And so he gives us the desire, okay, you know, I want to be a person of integrity. I want to be able to tell somebody that, hey, I'm going to do a certain thing, and by gum, they're going to believe it, and they won't even give it a second thought. Okay, well, he said he was going to be able to, he's going to do this. And so as far as I'm concerned, it's done, you know. That's the kind of integrity that we need to have as a witness to people in the world. And that's what 1 Peter was talking about there. As they speak against you as evildoers, but they may see your good works, and that they shall behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. So, and in verse 9 it says, and there went up with them both chariots and horsemen and a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, and they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it is called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Now, This is an interesting thing here, because if you have a map of Israel, you can see that they're coming out of Egypt, but instead of going right directly to Hebron, which is probably between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, they go on the other side of the Dead Sea, and they go up to a place called Atad, and it's a place in our New Testament that we know, we call it Bethabara. And it's the place where the children of Israel, 400 years in the future, were going to make their crossing into the Promised Land, the very same spot. So here we see that because Jacob is being put into the land, or Israel is being taken to his place, so Israel then is going into the land of promise, the same route that his children would follow 400 years later. What is this? This is a prophecy of what was going to happen with the children of Israel. And so, you know, a lot of times we just pass by some of these things and we don't even think about it. But what caught my eye was, is because it was beyond the Jordan. And it said it twice. And so I'm thinking to myself, and, you know, as my suspicious frame of mind is, if it said something twice, there must be something to it. What is it that I'm not seeing here? And as I started to look it up, and I realized, wow, this is the same place where they came, because it's right across from a place called Jericho. And so they would come up, they camped there for 7 days. Now, you know, and you can go through Joshua and you can pick out 7 days. And what did they do in Jericho for 7 days? Anybody remember? They marched around the wall, right. One time every day, and then on the seventh day they marched around seven times. And then they blew the trumpets and the wall fell down. So is that what they're talking about here? Is that a correlation? I don't know, but you can kind of take that kind of a thing and run with it. And so, but the Canaanites, they saw these things, and it's a very grievous mourning for the Egyptians. They didn't realize who it is that was being. All they saw was this big entourage of chariots and Egyptians and soldiers and all of these other good things, and wow, they're just, you know, this must be an Egyptian thing, but it wasn't. It was them that were going to come in and take the land. And it's interesting, they came in with armament. They came armed. These were armed soldiers that came in, not just the, you know, just people walking around in robes, but these were chariots. These were the battle chariots. And so in verse 12 it says, "And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre." Now, a lot of things happened in Mamre. You can go back into Genesis 18 for one and see that God appeared to Abraham in Mamre. You can also go through the book of Joshua. And it's kind of interesting, as I started to do that, I had to cut off my search on that because it was leading me away from the study this evening. But if you go through that, you find that there are five kings, and there's a king of Hebron, and they hide in a cave. Okay? So, you know, maybe, is it the same cave? Who knows? Maybe they're in this cave. And to really get the full flavor of that, you have to go to the book of the Revelation and see about another five kings that hide in a cave and say, "Rocks fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb which is to come." And so you start to tie all of those things together, and maybe you're coming away with a different feel for what's really going on here. Because the name of the king of Hebron was called Adonai Zedek, which means king of righteousness. So is there something going on here? Is the book of Joshua kind of a parallel of the book of the Revelation? I think so. And when we get there, we'll take a closer look at that. But just to whet your appetite for things to come, I thought I would bring that up. So, but you got to make sure that you know the history before you know where you're going. Otherwise, you're going to get lost. You're going to say, "Well, why are these things happening?" Well, it's because you don't know what the history is. The Lord put these things in here for our learning and for a reason. To the diligent student, they're going to be able to pull these things out, and it's going to come to their mind as they progress. So, let's see. Yeah. Verse 14. "And Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father." So he's fulfilling his promise. As a man of his word, he's fulfilled his promise. Then Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead and said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite all of the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. And so here, you know, it was 17 years they lived in the land, and, you know, they'd gotten to know him. But here they're still got this thing going in the back of their mind. You know, they're still... You know, he's going to wipe us out. Dad's gone now, and he's just going to wipe us out. You know, he's going to take his vengeance on us. But, you know, but he weeps because, hey, look, you know, I mean, haven't I proven myself? Didn't I tell you that I have no grudge or anything like that? Didn't I say that, hey, the Lord has everything under control? In Leviticus 19:18, he says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." And that's kind of what Joseph is talking about here in verse 18 here. He says, and his brethren also went, I'm sorry, in 17, he says, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" You know, he knew he had that sense of destiny. He knew, look, you know, the Lord is going to take care of these things. In Isaiah 59:18, it says, "According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense." Now, if we start to take vengeance, then we're not doing the will of God. He's got all that under control. You know, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. It's all just a distraction to try to get vengeance. You're just wasting your life. You're wasting the time that God has given you. He's given you X amount of time to praise and worship Him, and ample opportunity to do so. But the enemy wants to come in and distract and wants to play on our flesh. That person did you wrong. You need to make sure that their life is miserable. You need to make sure that they, you know, they pay the price for messing with you. Well, that's not the Lord's way. And as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, those things will fall off. You know, we won't have to worry about those things. There's, you know, a lot of people will, not a lot of people, but there's things going around in the internet now. Should Christians be armed? Should they arm themselves? Well, you can figure that out in your own mind, okay? I'm not going to sit there and tell you that, yeah, you need to be a card-carrying member of the NRA. I'm not going to tell you that. I'm not going to tell you that you need to just take all your guns and throw them in the lake. I'm not going to tell you that either. But everyone according to the dictates of their heart. There are people that think, you know what, I need to protect hearth and home. And there's others that say, you know what, I'm in the Lord's hands, and the Lord is going to protect me. Whatever it is that the Lord has for me, that's what's going to happen. And I'm not going to leave this world one millisecond sooner than He wanted me to do, whether I have a gun in my hand or whether I have the Bible in my hand. Nothing is going to happen to me that He has not ordained, whether it be robbery, whether it be die by old age or a terrible disease, an accident, whatever it is. He had it under control. He has it planned. So. So that was for me. He has everything under control. So, but, you know, there are folks that, you know, don't have that kind of faith. And I'm not going to poo-poo because they don't have that kind of a faith. Well, you should be stronger, brother. You shouldn't be carrying around guns. All according to God's design. God has a design for each and every one of us, and He's bringing us to that place that we need to be according to His timetable. Not according to my timetable or for what I see. What He's doing in my life is going to be sufficient for me, not for you. It's a personal relationship. As the Lord leads and puts upon your heart, then you do. And as you see it in Scripture, you have the opportunity to believe God. Is He able to take care of me? Well, it says here that, yeah, okay. He says, yeah. He says He's going to take care of me. Well, am I going to believe that? You see, that's what we come to when we read the Scriptures. We have to look at the Scriptures, and we have to believe the Scripture. Exactly what it says. Okay? If there's an area in there that we don't know, that's fine. That's fine. The Lord will deal with you as, you know, when it comes time for you to worry about that. There's so many issues in the world today that we just cannot get God's viewpoint on. I mean, it's going to take time to do that. He's got other things that He wants to deal with us on. And I pray, Lord, deal with me on the things that You want me to know today. Because I'm worrying about things that You may not even, you know, it may not even be a concern for another 20 years yet, or 10 years, or whatever it is down the road. What is it that You're trying to teach me today? As I'm looking in Your Word, as I'm seeing this thing. And I'll tell you, I have learned lesson after lesson after lesson, different lessons, using the same Scripture. As I have gone through my Bible reading, I'm seeing, oh yeah, okay, He said this, and then it didn't even dawn on me that, hey, here's another aspect of what it is that He was teaching me a year ago when I was going through this. So, it's all according to His timetable and where we are spiritually. Are we being obedient, or are we just, you know, glazing through this? And I say glazing because you know how you do, you know, you whatever it is when you're going through your devotions, you're reading, and you get to the end of the chapter and you're, what did I just read? I have no idea. Have you ever done that? Nobody? Okay. Well, then it's just me. You pray for me that I, you know, start to get this. Yeah, everybody's done it. Everybody does it. I mean, it's part of being who we are. But as you grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, you'll say, wait a minute. I didn't get anything out of that. I want to go back. I want to get something from this. Lord, I want You to speak to me. That's why prayer is the first thing to go as we start to drift away from the Lord. And then it's Bible reading. Why? Because it becomes dry. And it's lifeless. It's meaningless. If we don't pray before we read, it's going to be that way. We need to pray, Lord, speak to me. Pour out your Spirit upon me so that I understand what it is that you want for me today. And then he will be able to speak to you because you've set the conditions. You've prayed that the Holy Spirit would be upon you so that you would understand. Because you can't understand apart from his Holy Spirit. Why? Because this is his holy word. This is how he reveals himself. And he only does it through the Holy Spirit. So there's a process. And so as we become prayerless in our walk, you know, then we become wordless. And then we become faithless. See, the essence of faith is that the Lord gives us that seed of faith. And as it's coupled with the Word, it gives life. That's how we become born again. We have the faith that God has given us, coupled with the Word that He gives us, and that's what produces the faith. Now, in the wilderness, they had the Word, but no faith. And what did it produce for them? Death. No life. They heard the Word, but without faith, they couldn't apply it to themselves. There was no life within themselves. Out of all of the people that left Egypt, all of the people, the millions that left Egypt, only two entered into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because they had the faith. Okay? And faith is not something that you muster in yourself. It's something that's given to you by God. It is a gift. Okay, it only comes to those who are called. For the word goes out to everyone. But only those that have that gift that God has given, that the ones that he has called to be his own, has given that instance of faith. And when that faith is kindled with the word, it produces life and you become born again. Okay, I know I said that three times, but that's okay. I'll probably say it a whole lot more times because it's the essence of who we are as Christians. This is the mechanics of how it works. Okay? You don't produce the faith, you just enjoy it. Okay? How do you know you're born again? Is because you're getting something out of the Word. The Word is speaking to you. You're growing in your desire to be with Christ. That's how you know you're born again. If you don't care about these things, then I would question whether or not you believe. If these things have no meaning to you, if they don't excite you, if it's not something that you look forward to on a daily basis, then you need to question in yourself. You need to, examine yourself. Like 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Okay? That's the essence of it. Prove yourself. What? Examine yourself. Okay. Am I desiring the Lord? Now, as a born-again believer, you will. But as an unregenerate reprobate, you won't. That's the test. That's what it's talking about. That's what reprobate means. Being tested. Being untested. Untried. Like metal. You know, metal is untried. You know, it can't be tested. It can't be trusted. You know, like you get a sword that hasn't been tempered, it's going to break in battle. It hasn't been proven. It hasn't been tempered properly. So here Joseph, here he's weeping because of, you know, like the integrity hasn't quite passed on to them. You know, it has passed on to the Gentiles in Pharaoh's courts, but it hasn't passed on to these guys. Perhaps they didn't have the fellowship. Perhaps they kept their distance because they were in Goshen and Joseph was across the river there. And maybe they didn't have that kind of a relationship with him even during that time. But Joseph came to see his father, I'm sure, often. So, in Romans 12:17-19, it says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And that comes from Isaiah 24, by the way, that vengeance is mine, I will repay. But he's just reiterating it here because, you know, as a people, our flesh will rise up and want to take vengeance. That's just our nature. So, but as for you, verse 20, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. So he, again, here he had that sense of destiny, okay? 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And that's what Joseph was doing. He was faithful in Potiphar's house. He was faithful in the prison. He was faithful under Pharaoh's hand. And Ephesians 4 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Okay, these are words to live by. 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. And the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So here we see that Joseph is giving a prophecy to all of his brethren. Look, the Lord is going to come and visit you. He's going to bring you out of this land. And when he does, bring my bones and place them in the land. Now, in Joshua chapter 24, we find that Joseph was buried in a place called Shechem. Now, we remember Shechem as being that place where the Dinah incident happened, and where Simeon and Levi and went through, and they did all of these heinous things to these people, you know, trying to fool them to thinking that, hey, yeah, we'll dwell with you if you guys get circumcised. And at the point where they were sore, they went in and they slaughtered them all. Well, in Joshua 24, it says that Joseph was buried in Shechem. And if you look on a map of the tribes in their inheritance, you'll see that Shechem lies on the borderline between Ephraim and Manasseh, West Manasseh. Now, we know that Manasseh was split into two groups. There was one that on the east side of the river, and then there was one on the west side. And so they're borderline, Ephraim and Manasseh, right there. So here Joseph is buried right in between the tribes of his two sons. And at the end of it all, we see that the book ends that Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. It starts with God created the heavens and the earth, and it ends with a coffin in Egypt. But the story doesn't end there, fortunately. This is just part one of 66. Okay, 66 books written by 40 authors. And we still have time to delve into the next book. So let's turn to Exodus, and we'll take a look at chapter 1. We've got a couple minutes. We'll just do a brief overview of some of the things that we're going to be looking at. Now, when we look at the book of Exodus, we're going to see that Exodus, it takes on a little different flavor. Because out of Exodus, we see Exodus is basically the birth of the nation of Israel. Now, we saw that, you know, the Abraham had these sons, and they became of age, and they took over the possessions and things like that. But here is where the birth of the nation itself takes place. In Hosea 11, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And so as we start to look at the plagues of Egypt, we sometimes, you know, like we've all seen the movie The Ten Commandments. If many of you have ever seen it, well, then you don't know what I'm talking about. But the death of the firstborn of Egypt, according to the movie, was an afterthought. Was something that Pharaoh brought upon himself. But it was, if you, as we start to go through the scriptures, we're going to see that that was on the forefront of his mind. He's saying to let my people go. Let my son Israel go. And if you don't let my firstborn go, I am going to kill your firstborn until you let him go. You see? So it was always something on the on his mind that was happening. He was seeing Israel now as a son, the birth of the nation. And so so as we take a look here at chapter 1, we'll just go through real quick here. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So from the time that the close of Genesis to this time here, 400 years, probably 350, closer to 350 years have passed. And we know that that Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, which would put one of their fathers about this time. Okay, Joseph was 110 years old when he died. The longevity was probably about 100 years. We see that Moses was 120 years old when he died. We saw, you know, so I mean, it wasn't we see it diminishing. We see the lifespans diminishing, but not to the degree of what we're seeing here. So it's quite possible that Joseph passed this on to the son that was going to be leaving to take his bones out. Possible. Just to make you realize that, hey, not a whole lot of time has passed. 300 years seems like a long time, but when you live 100 years, that kind of cuts down the time frames. And if you look at these genealogies, you say, wow, they don't seem that far removed. You know, because you're going through the book of Luke, and you're looking at these guys, man, it doesn't seem like, you know, like there was a big enough span between Perez, who was the son of Judah, to David. That was only 10 generations. And in between that time was the captivity, or was the 400 years in Egypt, and all of the time with the judges and stuff like that. 10 generations from Perez to David. So it wasn't all that much time had passed. So, and they think time goes quickly now, but... And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now this new king, I just need to point out to you, that this guy is not an Egyptian. Okay? This is something that has happened. People have come in and taken over the country. In Isaiah 52:4, it says... Now, and this is the reason I go through these things is to give you an idea that if you want to understand what the scriptures mean, use the scriptures to identify what it is that you're looking at. And if you do that, then you'll never go wrong in your interpretation of what you're reading. In Isaiah 52:4, it says, "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down formerly into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." Okay, so this guy is not Egyptian, he's Assyrian. So he came in by stealth or by war or however he came in, but this word here, a new king, it's not new of the same kind, but it's a new of a different kind. If I have like a regular number 2 pencil up here and I replace it with a new or an another kind, I would give you a mechanical pencil. Yes, it's a pencil, but it's a different kind of pencil. You see what I'm saying? So instead of an Egyptian, this guy is an Assyrian. Okay? And this is going to play heavily in the prophecies to come because the Antichrist is known as the Assyrian. Okay? Now, a lot of people pass that kind of scriptures by, but that's Zedekiah. It talks about that. He talks about the Assyrian as the leader in the last day. So, you can run with that, and you can see the foreshadowing of it now. The person that came to oppress without a cause, that's very important. It's not that these people were unruly, it's just that they multiplied, and they were strong people. Okay, so look at their line of reasoning here. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them out of the land. Therefore, now this is their line of reasoning here. This is interesting. So we don't want them to leave and get out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them in their burdens. Then nothing endears you quite to a job like having somebody afflict you, is there? I mean, when somebody comes in, you get a new boss, and they're just hell on wheels and just cracking that whip, boy, that just endears you to want to stay. Can I put in overtime? I just want to spend a little more time with you. So, just interesting. 1 Corinthians 1:19 says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I mean, this isn't even good management skills here. It's just kind of interesting here. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they were made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all matter of service in the field. All of their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. It's just kind of interesting because there was a thought that I had about the things that are going on in the world today. Kind of like this community service mandate that our beloved president is going to sign into law in the next few weeks. It's basically forced labor is what it is. And I wonder if they didn't start it out this way as well. Hey, we have all these people and we have all of these projects. Why don't you give of your time? Okay? And so as they started to give of their time, they became more and more indentured into it and turned it into a slavery tactic. So you can see, you can probably see, if you want to look at this a little closer, you can go whitehouse.gov and check it out. They have all of these interesting little things on there. But it's called the community service, and it's going to be mandatory. Well, then you go up and find out. Do your own homework. You see, there's another sheep. Matt. You go up there and do your homework and find out what it is because you're going to be a part of it. You know, they're going to and report back to the rest of us next week. You know, yeah, you're going to be taking up space drinking my coffee. You know, it's something that everybody needs to know about because it's not just for the young people; it's for the old people as well. They have an over 55 crowd that they want to get indentured into this as well. And it isn't voluntary. It's mandatory. It's mandatory community service.
But they call it volunteer.
They do now. Because if you're in that working class area, well, you're productive tax-paying members. But if you're below that, then it's going to be a community service. In Israel today, they have a mandatory. You get out of high school, you spend 2 years in the military. That's it. That's everybody does. That was, you know, in Europe they used to do that, but they cut that out. But in Israel, if you are a citizen, if you were born in the country, born in the land, and you claim to be a citizen, to keep your citizenship current, then you have to spend 2 years in the IDF or in community service. 2 years. It's mandatory. Everybody has to do that. I think it's a good policy because if you're going to live in the country, you should defend the country. I mean, but this only came to mind, you know, as I started to see this, you know, and I did some research to see how it went through the House and the Senate, and it's going to be signed into law here pretty soon. I don't know the gist of the how it's going to work or how they're going to get things going, but they're going to give incentives and things like that to people that partake of this. Oh yeah, you get something. Exactly. What are they doing? Take a look at what they're doing. It's written here right in front of you in black and white what they're doing. They're enslaving you is what they're trying to do. They're, you know, it, it's, peace? Well, they did, actually. Back in the day? Oh, yeah. Well, where do we get into the wilderness wanderings and they start to cry for those leeks and onions that they longed for? Oh, remember the leeks and onions back in Egypt? Oh, weren't they so good? You know, this was the cast-offs, the leftovers that the other people didn't want to eat. So do your homework. What's old is new again. Okay, taking a page right out of Exodus here, and I wanted to cover up to that point. So next week you'll have a nice little thing to Jared. You'll have a nice little thing to talk about next week. So Scott, make sure he does his homework. Okay? Yeah. So let's. Anybody got any comments, questions, concerns? Heavenly Father, we just come before you with thanksgiving and praise, and we pray, Father, that, you know, as we look into your word, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would just draw us close to yourself. We want so much, Lord, to please you. We want to produce fruit that you love. So I pray, Father, that we yield ourselves, that we would humble ourselves before you. Lord, that you would be able to use us in whatever capacity that you have for us. Teach us, Lord, in the places where we are, in the different stages in each of our walks. I pray, Father, that we would go out with joy and be led forth in peace. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for your Holy Spirit, for just everything that you have done for us and will continue to do. Oh, Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.